Always a privilege to stand before the church and share the insights that I believe that God has given me. My prayer is always that you walk away with at least one thing that can enhance either your belief, but even more than that, how we live for Jesus. Because isn't that the point? Isn't that the point to live more and more for him? To give more and more for him? That's the point. And no matter how, as I look around the room, I see a lot of silver saints. You know, silver. Yeah, I have a little bit of silver right here. That's because I cut it down low so you can't see how silver it really is. But there's a lot of silver saints in here, and we've lived a while in Jesus. But we would be the first to acknowledge that this journey and walking with the Lord and living for him is continuous. The progress is continuous. We give more and more no matter how much silver we have or we don't have. And the more that we give, I have found, the more fulfilled I actually am. So may God help us to experience that this morning. My wife and I have raised four children, and we are, I guess in today's world, we're out of step because we believed in corporal punishment and still believe in corporal punishment, but corporal punishment was reserved for willful disobedience, not for accidents, not for mistakes, but for willful disobedience. And at those times, we, not like my mom, is here. My mom, I shared this last night, my mom, when she gave corporal punishment, it was with a lecture, right? Didn't I tell you? And the longer the lecture, the longer the punishment. for us, we did it slightly different. It's usually three swats. And the first one for me, when I was giving a swat, the first one was to just gauge how hard I was hitting. So the first one, if they just flinched a little bit, I said, I can give a little bit more to that. And the second one is, I said, okay, that's the right amount. And the third one, it was over. But there were times when, even though the swats were warranted, that we didn't give them at all. We saw in our children's eyes, whether it was just the fear of the punishment or recognition that they've done wrong, and the begging and the pleading, please, okay, I won't do it anymore, have mercy. We would even have sometimes one of the younger ones come advocate for one of the older ones. Oh, he's sorry, he won't do it again, will you? So we had burgeoning attorneys in our family, even at a young age. But compassionately, sometimes we would withhold or not give what we said we would. And this is the kind of aspect or the thing that I want to highlight this morning in terms of God being compassionate, calling us as a church to mirror his compassion. What does that mean for us? And so I hope to kind of fill that out. If you would stand with me, I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. You can follow along in the bulletin. There's in the middle of the bulletin, there's the outline of the sermon. So there's some fill-ins there. Reads this way: Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." Lord, I pray for us this morning that you would allow me to speak for you, and that you would speak through me, and that we would hear, Lord, and understand and act. I ask this for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may have a seat. I'd like to say a few things about compassion, and I'd like to say a few things about sheep, the phrase sheep without a shepherd. And what I'd like to do is to give some kind of historical, biblical context of how these phrases were used, and thereby giving us a little bit more depth of understanding in with these two phrases. The first one, compassion, that we saw here in Matthew 9:36, and this is probably not news to most of us, but it's in God's nature. It's his nature to be compassionate. It means it's just part of who he is. He is by nature compassionate. And we see that in a lot of the Psalms. I just chose two verses to illustrate that. Psalm 116:5 reads, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion." Again, in Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love." And it's just, again, it's part of his nature. But the point that I want to make is that we are created, human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, it is also part of our nature, right? So when I was delivering corporal punishment to my sons and daughters, you know, I wasn't happy about it. And sometimes I felt bad about it, because it's not what I don't want to see my children in pain. God does not want to see us in pain. And the pain comes from various sources, sometimes our own, I almost said a bad word, stupidity was the bad word I was thinking about. But, sometimes we bring things on ourselves. Sometimes things spill over on us because of the world that we live in. So it happens all kind of different ways. But the Lord doesn't want to see us that way. And so when he sees us hurting or oppressed or suffering, his compassion brings a remedy. His compassion brings to us a remedy. So it's in his nature, but I also want us to be aware of that it's in our nature too. That sometimes we may cut it short. I may see somebody hurting and I think, oh, maybe I should do something about it. But then for whatever reason, and they're various, I don't. That's not like God. God is different than that. And I think we're called to be more like God. So I want to look at that. The next phrase, still looking at the word compassion, I'd like to just show some common context and the resulting action. So how has God demonstrated compassion in the Bible, right? Because sometimes I think, as I was surprised when I began to look up these different scriptures that had compassion connected with it. For instance, let's look at Judges chapter 2 and verse 18. The background of this particular scripture, those of you that are familiar with the Bible may know this, but I just want to give us all the context, is if you remember Moses delivered the children of God out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt. Moses did not go into the promised land with them, but Joshua was the one that led them into the promised land. And so Joshua led them into the promised land and gave them this mandate: clear the land of all those that are not like you. This is for you, and I don't want you, this is God's, and I'm paraphrasing. And God is saying, because if you live with them, they will affect you in a bad way. You will begin to do things differently than I want you to do them. And so Joshua led them into the promised land. They did not completely clear the land. Joshua and his generation died. And now we come to the book of Judges, where now men and women are living according to what they think is right. They really don't have a spiritual compass that is totally godly. And because of that, they begin to suffer. God allows other people to come in to conquer them, to oppress them, to harass them. And then when this happened, they would cry out to God, "Oh, Lord, please save us. I'm sorry. I won't do it anymore. Honest, honest." And God would send them a judge. And the judge was one that would lead them in the way of God. All right, so that's the backdrop from what I'm going to read. But when the judge died, the people went back to doing what they were doing again. You ever hit your own self in the head because you've done something again? Right? Duh, man. All right, so here's the scripture. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had, here's the word, compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. You see that? See how that worked? So they're doing the wrong thing. They get afflicted. They groan. And then the Lord has compassion on them and sends them a judge. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 28. The context of Nehemiah is that the Israelites, over a period of time, long history of time, continued to be in and out of God's will. And after a time, things got so bad that God just gave them over to the Assyrians and to the Babylonians, who completely conquered them and dispersed them. Nehemiah is speaking of a time now where the people are coming back to the land that they've been dispersed from. They've been punished severely, and now Nehemiah's time is where they're beginning to come back. And those of you who are familiar with Nehemiah, build a wall around Jerusalem. Nehemiah prays, and this is a prayer of repentance that Nehemiah is praying. He's praying for all the times that they have turned their back on God. He's praying for that. And this is part of his prayer, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 28. Speaking of the people of God. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. He's praying to God. Right? Then you, God, abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. Time after time. How many times do we give people a chance? Once? Twice? Not like God. Time after time. He was compassionate towards them. And the thing that was surprising to me is the next point on the outline as I did the research on this word compassion is that there is this Greek word there that I'm probably going to butcher, but I'm going to give it a try anyway because Greek is not my, if you didn't know it, Greek is not my first language. Just in case you didn't know that, I thought I'd fill you in. But the word that is used that was translated into compassion from the original Greek language is esplanchanthnithe. Did I get my Greek look? I don't know. But it's not the way I pronounce it. What's important is that the word indicates that this compassionate response to God, is, which we said is part of his nature, is primarily emotional. Did you know we had an emotional God? Yeah, I mean, sometimes, you know, especially in Western society, we think emotion is a bad thing, right? Oh, you're too emotional, Pastor. Or you know, I might tell my wife, oh, you're too emotional. And emotion has its place. It has its place. So don't be afraid of it. God's emotion when he saw his children hurting, he has an emotional response. Oh, this, I don't want this for you. And then he acts. So the act of compassion comes from primarily an emotional one. And the reason that I'm giving you this is that sometimes we see people that need help and we have this initial emotional response, but you know what we do? We rationalize our help away. Okay. You catch it? I see it, I have the emotional response, but then I rationalize my help away and I don't do it. And I, for whatever reason, God, time after time, that's him. Us, maybe no time, maybe some time, but God, time after time. Okay. So just a quick review. It's God's nature to be compassionate. Common context where the word is used is when people have disobeyed him or done evil in his eyes, and then they are reaping the consequences. God hears their pleading and has an emotional response and provides them relief or another chance. And this is God demonstrating compassion. Again, second point is it's in his nature, and to some extent it's in ours as well. We just want to allow that to come through us. All right. Second term to look at is sheep without a shepherd. You've probably heard different stories. This is a common analogy used in church. You know, people don't, you know, we're sheep without a shepherd. We don't know what to do, where to go. The wolves come and tear us up. You know, we're hungry, blah, blah. And there is credibility for that. Again, I want to look at some of the historical and biblical context. And the first one that I want to look at is, well, the scripture is when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Some examples of historical context, I'm going to refer to two. One is Ezekiel 34:5, and the other one is Zechariah 10:2. Okay, Ezekiel 34:5. It's about 58 B.C. The fall of Jerusalem has either just happened. Historical context, all right. Israel is divided at this point. Israel has been divided into two halves, like Northern California, Southern California. The northern part is Israel, and the southern part is Judah. Israel has already been conquered by the Assyrians, and now it's just Judah that remains, just the southern part. And in 588 BC, the sacking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians happened, so now the whole nation has been ravaged. So that's the context. Ezekiel, seeing this and write about this, he says this in 34th chapter, 5th verse. So they, meaning the people of Israel, were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all of the wild animals. All right? So that's the context. The context is nobody to lead them, nobody to guide them. They become scattered, and metaphorically speaking, they become food for everybody. It's easy pickings, right? So different nations or different people that may want to come and take advantage of them, they're able to do that. Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2, this is about 60 years later when the people are beginning to return now back to the land. Zechariah is also praying, and he says this: the idols speak deceit. So the diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain because it's really not coming, but they say it's coming. Therefore, the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. So the spiritual leaders, the ones that are supposed to be spiritual leaders, are not giving good information. Sometimes it's because they want to keep things for themselves. They just want to stay in power. Other times they're just ignorant. And what I mean by ignorant, I mean they just don't know. They think they're doing the right thing. So there's different reasons that they don't give the right information. And sometimes they are wolves in sheep's clothing, right? A shepherd, a wolf in sheep's clothing. So I'm just really out for myself. Therefore, the people have no real shepherds. So what happens? They're scattered. And here's the point that I want to make is the second point in that point number two is that we're talking about now a frame of reference versus a geographical location. All right? A frame of reference versus a geographical location. Meaning, yes, there is this geographical disbursement, but their frame of reference, who God is, what he wants, what's required to be right with him, that's missing. Because the people, the shepherds, are supposed to be the ones providing that, but they're giving all of this bad information. And people are following them, maybe because they're charismatic, maybe because they dress nice, maybe because their family line is in the line of people that are supposed to be helping them. Maybe that because they're saying things that people want to hear. Any of that sound familiar? Right? God loves you. God wants to bless you. Just do this. Give me this, and he'll give you that. It's kind of familiar. Has a familiar ring to me. It's sometimes very common, even in today's world. And we need to know what is true, what is right. We have all these different faiths that say this is the way to live, this is the way to God. Well, which one is right? Which one is wrong? Yeah. Right? There may be no moral or spiritual compass that is correct for us, or maybe it's broken. And these people that are charismatic are giving us all this information, and we find ourselves gravitating towards them and living life in a way that they promote, and yet our lives don't change. And we groan under the oppression of bad information. Right? Under the oppression of bad information. We're like sheep without shepherd. The image that came to me is, imagine Gary and Arrow, the intersection right there. It's pretty busy. Imagine a little dog that's lost, and he is or she is in the middle of Gary and Arrow with the cars going by, and you know how they look, you know, which way to go, ooh, 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 and they're going around with their tail in between, ooh, 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 and they're trying to get across the street, and the brakes are screeching. You know, that's like we are sometimes, trying to find what is right and true in God's eyes. You know, we're not sure about which way to go. We're unsure. And we stay oppressed, or we stay in bondage. Again, for clarity, when people disobey God and experience the unpleasant, horrible consequences and then cry out to him, he has an emotional response, rescues them, and in the Bible, this is called compassion. When the spiritual leaders are for themselves and simply tell the people what they want to hear, and the situation keeps getting worse for the people, they are like sheep without a shepherd, right? Sometimes that suffering is just from lack of accurate information. Other times it's intentional. Now, let's read again the scripture. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field." So the common context for the terms compassion and sheep without shepherd is seen here. when Jesus walked the earth, would that context be as relevant as well when Jesus was here? Was this true? And so for further understanding, I would just like to briefly talk about the political and the religious climate of Jesus's day and time. So he is living in a society where there is political context. He's living in a society where there's religious context. What's the framework? What is it like? Well, politically, if you're a student of history, you may know that the nation of Israel has been under oppression from different nations for the past 600 years. So for the past 600 years, they have not been an autonomous nation. They have not called their own shots. So for politically, they have been under Babylonian, Assyrian, Persian, the Greeks, and now Roman rule. So those five empires have been over them and have those empires have oppressed them, taxed them, used them, etc. And those that are poor suffered the most. Those that are poor suffered the most. That's the political climate. The religious climate was also affected in that day and time. The Roman government appointed the religious leaders, right? So it's not just because I went to school, I went to Fuller Seminary, I graduated with the Master's of Divinity, and then I said, people, would you like me to be your religious leader? It didn't work like that. It worked more like this. I'm a religious leader. I wanted to maintain my power. I make a deal with Rome. Okay, what you want, I'll make sure you get. And then, therefore, I get to be a religious leader. And again, these leaders, and not all of them, because some of them did have the right thing in mind to do. So I don't want to say all of them were bad. A large majority of them were, and we know that. Why do we know that? Because how Jesus addressed them, right? Jesus addressed them, and he would say things like, you're just an empty grave. You are, talking to the religious leaders in general, you're a grave with dead man's bones. You are blind guides leading people in the wrong direction. Even worse than that, sometimes you know what's right, but you prevent people from doing it because of all the things that you ask them to do. And then the worst thing ever, I think, is in John chapter 8 when he said, you call yourselves children of Abraham? You're children of the devil. Whoa. The religious leaders, oppressive. Oppressive. So the context in which Jesus is ministering in, people are being oppressed. They don't have much. They're trying to find God. They're getting bad information. The government is oppressing them. The religious leaders are oppressing them. So when Jesus sees these people that are hurting because of all of that, he says they're like sheep without a shepherd because they don't have anybody to give them proper guidance in terms of what it is like to serve me, to live for me. Point number two under this section is that the Jewish nation's expectation of a Messiah was much different than what Jesus's mission actually was. And this is why they missed it. So Jesus comes into this political, religious context and declares that he's the Messiah. And people saying, are you the one? Are you the one? Are you the one that's going to deliver us from Rome? Are you the one that's going to finally let us be an autonomous nation again where we call our own shots? Is that you? Is that you, Jesus? And this is what they're looking for. But Jesus has a bigger mission than that. Because his mission is more than just for the nation of Israel, although that's where he came, that's where he was, that's where he's from, and he gave the truths of the kingdom to them initially, but his mission is much bigger than that. His mission was for all of all people. This mission of compassion was for all people. And what they missed is Jesus' biblical compassionate mission. You know, would you write that in your outline under point number C3? Would you write the word Jesus, biblical, and would you put in compassionate? Jesus' biblical compassionate mission. And I'll tell you why I want that word in there. Actually, it goes with my sermon. That's a good reason. But more than that. Okay, let's read Matthew 1, 21 and 23. Speaking of Mary, the mother of Jesus, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Not from the Romans. Not from the religious leaders. From their sins. The virgin will be with a child, will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. John 1:29. The next day, John, this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the Romans out of the world." The sin. He takes away the sin out of the world. Luke 4, 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Jesus speaking. He's reading from Isaiah. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. To redeem, to release the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's not about a political or a religious thing, because we are all, we sang it this morning, my chains are gone, I've been set free, right? That song is about how sin oppressed me. Not how a religious leader oppressed me, not how the government oppressed me, but how my own sin, my sinful way of living, my selfish way of living, doing things my way, following the wrong way, my bad habits, my patterns of living, how those things captured me, how I can't see because I'm all about me. I can't see because it's all about me. And it's not about God. And so I am blind. I stay oppressed. I stay empty on the inside. Thank you for that. I stay empty on the... Or to fulfill this emptiness, I get into other things that are totally ungodly. But it gives me some relief for a moment. But that moment is fleeting and it never lasts. It's fleeting and it never lasts. The biblical mission is different. Sin is the culprit. And this is sin in my own life, sin around me, sin that I gravitate toward. So, in light of that, what are the implications for us? I'd like to propose four concepts for us to embrace and to incorporate into our thinking and living. Here's concept number one. Godly compassion should be motivational for us to help people align their lives for what is right in God's eyes. All right? This should be my ultimate goal. Not necessarily just to feed somebody, which is a great start because Jesus modeled this. When he saw people hurting, he helped that immediate need. He fed that immediate need or he satisfied that immediate need, but he did that to go to the deeper need. So if we merely give somebody food and there is no intent to go a deeper step, we've fallen short. Now, I don't know that just because you give somebody food on Tuesday and you don't say anything about Jesus on Tuesday that you've fallen short. If in your mind you are building a foundation to come back and talk about Jesus, then that's a good thing, right? Then that's a good thing. But if it's just merely to hand somebody some food, that's helpful, but it doesn't help people necessarily align their lives with God's will. And let me give you a brief personal encounter. I shared this, I think, with Pastor Allen and his wife recently. I'm traveling on the train, and I'm coming from downtown LA, coming back to this area, and I'm waiting underground on the stop, and I'm sitting by myself, and a guy comes, sits next to me, and he fires up a cigarette. And I used to smoke like way, way back, you know, when the dinosaurs were on Earth. And I smoked for a brief period of time. But now cigarette smoke to me is actually repulsive. And so he sits next to me, and just out of, you know, like everything's okay, and he lights a cigarette. And I say, "Hey, man, me and cigarette smoke, we don't get along too well anymore." And he says, "Okay, I'm just going to take a couple of drags and put it out." And he did. Took a couple of drags, and he put it out. And then my next sentence to him was, "You know what, I used to be a smoker before. But, you know, I gave it up many years ago." He says, "Really? I just picked up the habit recently." And this guy he looks like he's in his 50s. "I just picked it up recently because I used to be a heroin addict. And so since the heroin, I quit heroin, I like the lift that the tobacco gives me." So he's going from one thing to another. So, I mean, if you think, well, that is better than sticking a needle in your arm, you're right. I didn't give him a high five for that, but, you know, I did think that, okay, yeah, that's pretty good. So then he says, "Because I get the lift." And I said, "Yeah, you know what I do for a lift now?" I said, "Because I understand that, because all of us want a lift. We want to feel good, right? That's a common human experience, right? But we look for it in different ways. And what I have found now that gives me a lift is when I help people." This is what I told him. And he says, "Oh, that's kind of interesting." And before I could say anything else, the train came, I got on, and he didn't. But the point was, is that I met him where he's at, right? And I talked, and instead of letting him lighten the cigarette, me walking away, as I'm looking at this now, I'm seeing that his life is not aligned with God. And that was kind of obvious from his lifestyle. But now, if you want to lift, you want to lift, you want to lift, serve God. Do something for God. Do something for the Savior. The one who set us free. Do something. You want to live? Live for him. Sacrifice for him. Because that's us aligning our lives for God. That's us experiencing the lift. And to me, that's the best of both worlds. So we see people suffering, and sometimes they're suffering because of their own choices. Sometimes not their own choices. I worked in, you guys know that I worked in the county jail, and I've seen people there that since childhood, they've been abandoned, abused, mistreated, raped since childhood. And now they find themselves incarcerated, some of them mentally ill, right? But our society doesn't have much capacity at this point. What I mean capacity, a place to actually help these people that are in this. So what do? We put them in jail versus trying to get them some help, right? And so, you know, we've got work to do. Yeah, we've got work to do. Sheep without a shepherd abound. They're all over the place, right? People who have lost or never known their way to God, they're all around us. They're everywhere from in the room next door to where I live to across one of the oceans, the Pacific or the Atlantic. They're suffering. They're being taken advantage of, oppressed spiritually, mentally, physically. The scripture reads, Matthew 37 and 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. People are oppressed. And what I mean oppressed, that they're restricted spiritually, emotionally, politically, mentally. They're all over the place. Point number three is this. It's about miracle signs and wonders. We are Pentecostals. What's that mean? I hear that word all the time, okay? One of the things it means is that we still believe that God works miracles in people's lives, right? See, that's what it means, because I got all those amens out there. That's good, right? And those miracles are sometimes instantaneous, and sometimes those miracles take a while to manifest themselves. So don't be discouraged when you pray for somebody and you ask God to miraculously intervene and you don't see it happen right away. Don't be discouraged. Keep praying. Right? Be like the woman that kept going to the judge, the widow. Come on, I need some help. Come on, I need some help. Come on, I need some help. Please, I need some help. Hey, I need some help. Keep calling for God to intervene, right? Because he does. Sometimes we miss the miracle because we're looking for instant change. So we miss the miracle because it comes over a period of time. And the miracle can come through the wisdom that God gives a person to get out of a situation because they didn't have that information before. What? Could that be a miracle? Yes, it could. Yes, it could. The miracles in the New Testament, though, Jesus, and I still believe Jesus does do instant miracles, right? Got a hand there? Anybody experienced an instant miracle or prayed for an instant miracle? There we go. There we go. Still doing it. Still doing it. Here's the point about the miracles, though, is that the miracles are meant to point to Jesus as the good shepherd, to verify that all the things he said are true about who he is and what his mission was. That's the point. He wants to verify that. So to give himself credibility, sometimes he works instantaneously and other times over a period of time. In the case in the scripture that I'm referring to, it's about the man that could not walk. His friends brought him on a stretcher. Jesus looked at him and said, "Your sins are forgiven." The religious leader said, "Hey, you don't have any authority to forgive people's sins. Only God can do that." And Jesus said, "To prove to you that I have the authority to forgive sins, young man, take up your mat and walk home." And the guy gets up and he walks home. The miracles are the proof that Jesus is who he says he is. So when you pray for somebody, pray for the miracle and leave it up to God what happens, right? Pray for the miracle, leave it up to God what happens. But suppose he doesn't do the miracle. That's his business. That's his business, right? Right? We look for him to come by sea. Sometimes he come by air. You guys know this. Okay. Then finally, my last point is presenting Jesus as the good shepherd. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 11, because we've got these shepherds out here that, you know, are wolves in sheep's clothing, but Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," right? John chapter 10, you can read all of that where he expounds on it. I'm just going to expound on this one point. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Number one, Jesus models for us what a compassionate sacrifice is all about. Because I will tell you, I don't want you to leave here, you know, just thinking to be compassionate. Oh, I'll just pick up my level of compassion right away. It's going to be work. There is a cost. There's going to cost time. There's going to cost effort. It's going to cost maybe doing something I'm not comfortable with. It's going to cost giving up something maybe. And, you know, we kind of like being comfortable. Well, we like our comfort zones, right? And this walk with the Lord, if we're engaged in it, it constantly stretches us out of our comfort zones. So I think I've got it down pat now. Okay, I'm good. I do compassion on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I got it scheduled in. I got it dialed in. So what happens when this compassionate thing is available on Wednesday? I'm Tuesday and Thursday, right? You see how I rationalize it away? Right, this emotional experience that I have, and then I see you hurting. Oh, man, but it's Wednesday. I don't help on Wednesday. I don't guide on Wednesday. I'm a Tuesday and Thursday guy, right? So it's constantly, it's fluid, it's liquid. Seeing Jesus as a good shepherd. So he models for us compassionate sacrifice. He sees us as lost sheep in distress, right? Lacking direction, prisoners of harmful way of thinking or living, or just oppressed by the powers that are greater than us. And then when we come to him and we cry out, Lord, help me, please. Or maybe it's like, please, Lord, please, please, please. Or maybe it's, but it's sincere. It's sincere, right? Because it hurts. And we know that we are powerless to break it, and we need some help. And we come to him, his compassionate response is A, he provides a way for us to have forgiveness, and B, he gives us the wisdom and the counsel to relieve the distress, to lift the oppression, or to see what is right and wrong. And then this is, oh man, love this about the Lord. He gives us the power and the ability to live differently. This is another Pentecostal thing. It's another Pentecostal thing that, hey, I've been living this way for a long time and I'm comfortable, and now you're asking me to change? Yes. Yes, that's what God is doing, but he's not leaving us on our own to do it. Fills us with his Holy Spirit. Huh? Huh? And then we begin to live differently, and we begin to have that lift. And this is the Jesus of compassion. This is the Good Shepherd, and this is who he is calling us to be.